You'll take your Bible, we'll be in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, and I'd like to invite our young ones, kindergarten and younger, you can slip out for your time in the Word. I, again, would say thanks to the Scioto Hills summer staff. Several will be here last Sunday with us. You've been a wonderful blessing to us this summer. It's been a joy to have you with us. We have rejoiced at hearing how God's been working in and through you in campers' lives. And this is a place that you can always call home, your home away from home, your church home away from home. Come back, and we'll look forward to future times of fellowship. We'll be praying as you wrap up with family camp this week. But thank you for your blessing. Thanks for leading us in singing God's praises this morning, praise team. Those were wonderful songs. I hadn't heard the one, and it was I'm so thankful, even as we talked a few weeks ago when we had the singing of the old hymns night, and you joined in, and we talked about the importance of the old hymns. Thank you for teaching us a new hymn that's really exalting Christ. I really appreciated that. It's probably been around for 20 years, but it's new to me anyway, but thank you for that. Isaiah chapter 6 is the text we'll be looking at. I want to read the full chapter starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their eyes dull, their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Let me pray again. Father, I pray that what happened in Isaiah's life will happen in our midst. I recognize that the sight of you, this special vision, was something unique to a prophet. I'm not asking for that, but I'm asking for the same effect. I'm asking that you will make your presence so real to us that the effect on our lives will be as with Isaiah, that we will say, "Here am I. Send me wherever you want." I need your help, Father. I ask that your Spirit will come and, as you have promised to do, lift up your word and exalt yourself through the proclamation of it for Jesus' great honor and the advancement of his name in this world. Amen. the Lord asks you to do hard things at times. I think of you moms and the assignment that God has given to you. A privilege, yes, but an assignment that demands self-denial, self-sacrifice, 24/7, if it's done God's way. I think of you dads. I think of the calling that you have. I think of what the world says is the way to fulfillment for a man and what God's Word says, which means if you do it God's way, you must not live for the temporary and the here and now and the applause and the approval of friends and children and people around you, but say, no, I'm going to do this God's way. I'm going to parent with eternity in mind. I can't help but think of missionaries serving in difficult places, taking 3 or 4 years to learn, well, to raise up a support base of prayer and finances, and then 3 or 4 years to learn a language and a culture so you can serve in a place where they don't want you. And that's what's happening in the 1040 window, to go somewhere where they don't want you and investing so much energy and time in your life, knowing there will be on the other end present danger. And of course, then I think of every one of you who have a ministry. You're in ministry. No matter what it is, involves hardship. Representing Jesus Christ in a godless work environment, or living for Jesus Christ in a school setting where the rest of the students could care less about godliness, or working with needy people in an entitlement age where you're trying to help make a difference, working with young people in a day and age in which they've been burnt so many times, they don't believe there's hope. Whatever your ministry is, it's filled with challenges and setbacks. So what is it that can motivate us to keep going, to experience joy as ministers in the midst of a ministry with great grind? Well, I think we find the answer powerfully given for us in today's text, Isaiah chapter 6. We find in this passage what should motivate us, what did motivate Isaiah the prophet, how to have a God-exalting ministry, how to fulfill your mission when the ministry gets hard. I want to turn this message around. I want to take you to the end of it first, and then back up and show you the beginning, and then retrace our steps and look at the end more carefully. I want us to see where this is heading, because if you don't see where it's heading, it sort of loses the punch. So look at verse 9 for a moment. We'll be back in verse 9 in just a moment. But notice what we see in verse 9. The Lord said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused." I can't imagine that assignment. Go and preach, but there will be no fruit except for the assurance that your preaching will not be responded to as your heart would desire. For how long? A few months? A few years? This is what Isaiah wanted to know. For how long, O Lord? Verse 11. And the Lord's answer, this long, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until, verse 12, the Lord has sent everyone far away. That's what I call a challenging mission. And this is the mission to which Isaiah was called when he said, "Here I am, send me." So what in the world would motivate a man to put his heart and soul into that kind of a mission? I think that's the question you need to answer if you're a mom or you're a dad or you're trying to live for God in a school setting or in a work environment where there are challenges. What in the world can motivate us to pour our hearts into a difficult mission? And we find the answer when we back up in Isaiah chapter 6 and look at the opening verses of the chapter, because something happened that profoundly set Isaiah into a trajectory that it didn't matter what difficulties he would face in his mission. It changed him profoundly. And as we saw last time, as we looked at the first part of the chapter, there were three things that happened to Isaiah that that launched him into this daunting ministry that God planned for him. And they became the basis for his motivation in his mission. And the same will be true for us. So back up with me now, if you would, to the beginning of the chapter. And notice that there are three things in his case that need to be in our cases as well. First of all, we need to see what Isaiah saw. What he saw was something incredible, something life-changing, something that forever marked him. He saw the Lord. That's what verse 1 says. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The year his king died, the king who brought 5 decades of prosperity and stability to his land, he saw the Lord. This is very significant because when people are big in your life, the Lord will always be small. You won't serve him as you ought. But once he becomes what he is, big, once he becomes and takes the rightful place he deserves in our lives, the fear of man no longer is an issue for us. Watch it happen in Isaiah's life. In verse 5, he confesses the one he sees on the heavenly throne to be the King, the Lord Almighty. And what does he see his king doing, the king of the universe? He says that he's sitting on a throne. He's not fretting. He's not stewing. He's not uncertain about the outcome of the world events. He's sitting on a throne. This is what Isaiah saw. You say, if only I could see that, I would serve the Lord. Well, the fact of the matter is, we are seeing it. If we have eyes to see it, God has revealed himself to us as the one sitting on the throne in the pages of this book. And as we look through Isaiah's eyes, we are seeing this revelation of the one who is the king. And this revelation is sufficient to launch us into and sustain us in difficult ministries. Secondly, we need to hear what Isaiah heard. He hears the seraphim calling to one another in verses 3 and 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This king that we serve, that we belong to, is a one-of-a-kind king. He's in a class all by himself king. He is a set-apart king. He is a holy, thrice-holy king. As human beings, we are in this sin-cursed world, and we are so prone to minimize and marginalize the Creator God. Those two actions go hand in hand. We minimize and marginalize. We minimize him first. That is, shrink him down, we gut him, we bring him down to our size, and once that begins to happen, it's easy then to marginalize him, to tack him on to our crowded lives, and call on him only when we think we need him. But the one who is holy, holy, holy will not be minimized and marginalized. This is unthinkable. For he deserves center stage over all that he rules, as the seraphim have been created to continually remind heaven and earth. The whole earth, they shout, is full of his glory. There's not a place on the planet where his glory isn't on display. Again, this is something that we need to hear. Not audibly, but the effect will be the same as we open our hearts to the Word of God this morning that remind us that this God is on a throne and he deserves to be center stage. He is holy. He is glorious. And then thirdly, as did Isaiah, we need to do what he did. The effect of being in the presence of God for Isaiah was profound. It produced a threefold response, as it must do and will do as the Spirit takes this message, takes this reality and works it into our lives, a threefold response. First of all, we must admit our guilt. When you realize you're in the presence of the one who's holy and that his presence is worldwide, meaning you can't escape it, then the effect it produces is, woe to me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. In other words, I am guilty before you. Is admitting guilt a good thing? Is admitting guilt a good thing? Not according to most in the world. It doesn't fit our natural bent. We would much rather blame shift. We would much rather deny. We would much rather cover up our guilt with a bottle or the click on the screen. But the truth of the matter is, admitting guilt is precisely what's needed, for we are guilty. We have fallen short of God's holy standard, and when we see that, when we see Him, then we begin to see ourselves. And yet the amazing thing is He doesn't want us to stay in that position, which is why once we admit our guilt, secondly, we must accept His cleansing. And praise God, cleansing is available. For Isaiah, it took the form of a seraph, an angelic creature, going to an altar and taking a live coal and putting it on his dirty mouth. And then came the announcement, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This is what the guilty sinner needs, atonement, to have his sin covered so that it's no longer a stain that keeps him out of the presence of a God who's holy. And that's what the one who is holy provided for Isaiah, as he does for us. Atonement. In his mercy and grace, he offers us cleansing, not through a coal on an altar, but through what that coal on the altar anticipated, the cross of his own son. For 700 years after the Lord cleansed Isaiah, he roped himself with human flesh. He lived a perfect life and then sacrificed that life on the altar of the cross as an atoning sacrifice for hell-bound sinners. But this was not the end, for the one who sacrificed his life came back to life on the third day and returned to heaven. And now he offers cleansing to all who admit their guilt and believe in him. It's such an amazing privilege to stand before you and announce this good news. Perhaps you're here today and you feel guilty before God. And I would say to you, that is actually a tremendously good thing. For the guilt that you feel is God's kind way of saying, you are in trouble, and I have provided a way for you out of that trouble, a remedy. If you want to be right with the one who's holy, you must admit your guilt and receive the cleansing that this kind God offers to you through His Son. You cannot earn what you need. You cannot pay for what you need with your good works. You must, says the King of the universe, receive what He freely offers by faith in His Son. You say, that's all? Just accept it by faith? To be cleansed from your sin, yes. But please know this, that will not be all. For when a person receives what God freely gives, something happens to the recipient of that gift. It happened to Isaiah in verse 8. It will happen in your life too, if you've truly received it. And that is the third step. We must avail ourselves to His service. We must avail ourselves for service. Here I am. Send me. So now we see the motivation for mercy, don't we? The motivation for ministry. The motivation for ministry is not a guilt trip. Isaiah, you better preach or God will get you. No. Nor is it offering temporary in this life sort of rewards. Isaiah, if you go into the ministry, I'll give you a big house and lots of money. And I won't cut it. Not when the ministry gets hard. This is what compels ministry to say yes to serving God, no matter what the cost. It's when they see that God is holy and glorious, and when they see themselves as they are, unclean and guilty before God, and when they learn that this holy God is so filled with compassion and mercy that He graciously provided a way for them to be clean, and they don't have to do anything for this cleansing, except receive it. By receiving the one who provided the cleansing by the shedding of His own blood. When that happens, here's the natural, I should say supernatural response. Take my life and let it be pleasing, Lord, to Thee. Moms and dads, do you want your kids to serve God with their lives? Then please don't try to guilt trip them into it.
or motivate them with trinkets and cliches. Just help them to see how great God is, how holy He is, and how merciful He is. Help them to see themselves as they really are. Don't minimize their sin. When their teachers say there's problems, thank them. Help your kids to see they're sinners. And then help them to see that this great God has provided a way for them to be made clean and new. I guarantee you, once your kids are gripped by this wonderful God and what He's done so they can be made new, they'll want to serve Him with their life. You can't produce that with your gimmicks. But He'll produce it in a moment when He saves them. Here am I. Send me. That is a blank check, isn't it? Send me where? Wherever you want to send me to do whatever you want me to do. I'm amazed at Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. It doesn't matter where. It doesn't matter how difficult it's going to be. I'll go. Why? Because He's in the grip of mercy. He can't. He is overwhelmed what God just did for him. Now, I'm intrigued by what happened next, Isaiah. He has an intriguing conversation with God that opened up his eyes to the nature of the ministry that he has just said, I'll do it. He doesn't know yet what he's going to do, right? And there's a lesson for us. I want to spell it out at the outset and then walk through the text to see it. And the lesson simply is we need to view our ministry as Isaiah viewed his. We need to view our ministry, whatever it is, being a mom, being a dad, representing Jesus in the factory, whatever your ministry is, you need to see it as Isaiah saw his ministry. If God has saved you, let me back up, because maybe you're like, I'm a brand new Christian. I don't think I even have a minute. If God has saved you by His grace, He has a tailor-made ministry for you. For by grace are you saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8, followed by, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So God has designed ministries for His children. Every child of God has a ministry that God has tailor-made for him to accomplish, for her to accomplish. It's multifaceted. It starts at home. It spills into the church. And with brothers and sisters in the church, it goes out to the world. It's a wonderful thing that we all have. So we have ministry. And really, it's ministries plural because it's multifaceted. But I'm going to use the singular. So you have a ministry that God has designed for you, child of God, just like Isaiah. So how are we supposed to view this ministry? Well, let's walk through and see how Isaiah learned to view his. There's a dialogue that happens, God speaking, Isaiah speaking, and it starts here with God speaking. Let's go back to verse 8. Isaiah says he heard the Lord ask two questions. Notice the questions. One is, whom shall I send? And two, who will go for us? Those are the questions Isaiah heard. So God has a job to do, and He's looking for someone, a messenger, to do it for Him. Whom shall I send? Send where? He doesn't specify, at least not here. Who will go for us? Who's the us? Who's the us here? God speaking. I think it's a veiled, now not veiled, open reference to His triune nature as God. He's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can't prove that from this text. But God is speaking. So Isaiah answers after God speaks. And notice he says, here am I, send me. Those words are so revealing, aren't they, about this man? The NIV actually uses an exclamation point after, send me. Of course, there is no exclamation point in the original text. That's a matter of interpretation. I'm not too sure what Isaiah's tone is at this point. In light of the earlier context where Isaiah is totally overwhelmed by the spectacular holiness of God, my hunch is that he's not shouting this response. He's not demanding God, I'm first in line, let me... I tend to think that it's, here am I. I'm overwhelmed by your holiness. You've just touched me. You declared that my guilt is gone. Could you use me? I would be thrilled if you would. See, mercy motivates mission. In fact, would you say that with me? Mercy motivates mission. Let's say that again. Mercy motivates mission. When you have received divine mercy, you're thrilled at the prospect of participating in the divine mission. I mean, how could it be otherwise? We used to be his enemy, but he spared us. Now he invites us to participate with him in a ministry to others who are now as we once were. Mercy motivates mission. So, why is it that many who profess Christ are unwilling to serve him wholeheartedly? I don't know the answer to that. That's a tough one for me to answer. Why is it that so many who profess Christ are unwilling to serve him wholeheartedly with their lives? It could be a fundamental problem. Just saying you've received mercy doesn't mean that it's true. And for some, it's an empty claim. And if the genuine experience of mercy is missing, the mission will always be a grind. It will be not a privilege, but something that you have to be coerced to do or given promotional gimmicks, and churches have adopted that route. So if there's no true experience of mercy, then you prop people up with temporary promises of it'll be good for your family, you'll get some wealth. I mean, all kinds of ways that shows up if there's no true mercy that's been experienced. But let's be honest, even for those who have received mercy, it's so easy to forget, isn't it? And when we lose sight of mercy, our mission becomes a grind. Oh, how we need fresh reminders of his mercy. That's what I loved about the time of singing earlier. They walked us through the reminder of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's one of the reasons we desperately need corporate worship, the fresh reminders of mercy that we've experienced. And then, of course, one of the most powerful reminders of mercy is when we then share what we have with other people, the gospel, and we share it with other people. It's actually in the doing of God-exalting ministry that we experience the fresh reminders. So it's mercy that motivates Isaiah in verse 8 when he says, "Here am I." He is in the grip of mercy, isn't he, right here? Send me. What do you think Isaiah had in mind when he made this offer, when he made this surrender? Here am I, send me. What kind of ministry does he anticipate? I think we see a clue back in verse 5. In verse 5, there were two things that bothered Isaiah. We've talked about one of them. We didn't talk about the other. The first thing that bothered him was his own sin, right? He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." He sees the holiness of God. He's gripped by his own uncleanness. But that was only the one thing that bothered him. The second thing, and he mentions it when he sees God's holiness, was, "I live among a people of unclean lips." Well, the Lord just sent the seraph to take care of the first problem, as we saw. That atoning coal removed his own guilt. But what about his people's guilt? That's still an unresolved issue on his heart. I kind of wonder if that's not what's on his mind here. Here I am, Lord, send me. I've got family members. I've got a nation. Lord, send me to the people around me who have unclean lips, just like I did. And God did that, but not as Isaiah anticipated. In verses 9 and 10, God speaks again, and he gives Isaiah a twofold message. First, he tells him what to say. Go and tell this people. That would sort of reinforce, I think, what we saw back in verse 5, then Isaiah's thinking about this people, not God's thinking about this people too. What people? The Jews in Judah in the 8th century BC, the people that Isaiah's been describing. In fact, the people that Isaiah pronounced six woes upon back in chapter 5. What was the spiritual condition of the people in Isaiah's day? Oh, religious. In fact, very religious. But it was empty. It was a sham. Basically, they were like rebellious children, says chapter 1, verse 2. They were a nation loaded with guilt, chapter 1, verse 4. They thought that what God wanted was their religion, their sacrifices. So they brought multitudes of sacrifices to God, says chapter 1, verse 11. And they kept the holy days, the Sabbaths, the convocations, as if they would merit God's favor, chapter 1, verse 13. But God said back in chapter 1, they have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. See how this faithful city has become a harlot, chapter 1, verse 14 and 20. These are the people to whom Isaiah is to minister. And what is it that God wants his servant to tell these people? Hold on to your seats. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. When was the last time you ever heard a sermon like that? I don't mean when was the last time that you ever heard a sermon that you're like, well, I don't have the foggiest idea what he's talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. When was the last time you ever had a sermon that the purpose of the sermon was to keep you in the dark? Isaiah, I want you to go preach, but I want you to preach in a way that they will not understand. You say, it sounds like God didn't want his people to grasp his word any longer. And the tragic reality is that's right. Why would God want Isaiah to preach a message telling people to hear but not understand? I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but one purpose of preaching is restoration. But it's not the only one. One purpose of preaching is restoration. So a moment ago, I proclaimed to you the good news that there's a God who's offering to reconcile sinners to himself, to be restored to him. But does God ever use his word to accomplish any other purpose? Yes, he did right here in Isaiah's day. Notice he tells Isaiah not only what to say, but what to do. What objective did God give Isaiah in his preaching? He tells him in the first part of verse 10, the objective. Make the hearts of people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. That sounds strange to me. Why would God want his message through Isaiah not to be understood? Why would he want Isaiah's message to make the heart of his people fat, as the King James translators put it? Well, we don't need to wonder, because in verse 10 he tells us why. He says, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. But isn't the purpose of preaching to help people see and hear and turn and be healed? That is a purpose, but it is not the only purpose, apparently. This is a mystery of mysteries, and I cannot explain it fully. But according to God's word, it is possible for people to pass the point of no return, to reject God and his word so often that they forfeit further opportunity to hear his word. And it's possible to be called to preach to a people who have done so. Isaiah is not the only person. Jeremiah had that ministry, as you recall. God actually told Jeremiah not to pray for his people any longer. Do you remember that? Jeremiah 7:16, 11:14, 14:11. In fact, God told Jeremiah that even if Moses and Samuel interceded, it would make zero difference, Jeremiah 15:1. You say, well, that was just in Old Testament times with Old Testament prophets. True. Can you think of anybody else that had a ministry like that? Ministering to people whose hearts were so hard that he refused to give them more truth. Well, how about Jesus? Let's go to the book of Matthew for a moment and look at chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. Jesus is with his disciples here, and they ask him a question in verse 10. Why do you speak to the people in parables? If you've read much of the New Testament, you've come to know that Jesus taught a lot in parables. He uses these little stories to communicate to his audience. So they want to know, why are you doing that, Jesus? And his answer, beginning in verse 11, is this. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, the disciples, but not to them, the crowd. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Notice how Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 in his answer, and how he specifically says in verse 14 that in them, referring to the large crowds that came to hear him back in verse 2, that in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, for this people's heart has become calloused. So did Jesus preach in parables because their hearts were hard, or did he preach in parables to harden their hearts? The answer seems to be both. You say that's hard to fathom. It is hard to fathom. It's hard for all of us to fathom this. As we'll see, it was hard for Isaiah to fathom this. By the way, let me just mention this. When God says a person is past the point of return here, in this case, even then he's not done with them. In Isaiah's case, they had hardened their hearts, and so God said, they're going into captivity. We'll see here that in a moment. In Jesus' case, he had reached out to people, and then, okay, then parables, they're not going to understand any further. Why? Because in God's mind, it's always plan A. It's not like he shifts to plan B. It's always been plan A. He knows the hearts of people. He knows what they're going to do. So in Isaiah's day, they're going into captivity because through that captivity, I'm going to do some things to prepare the world for the coming of my son. Well, now the son has come through the preaching. They're not responding. So the parables, they're not going to respond because through their not responding, they're going to put me on a cross. And on that cross, I'm going to conquer the problem that has bound them, and I'm going to be raised from the dead, and then I'm going to come and send my messengers, and they're going to hear this message again, and I'm going to rescue many of these very people that aren't responding right now. Amazing how God works. Isaiah didn't grasp it either, though. He speaks in verse 11, and his question is, Lord, for how long? You can sympathize with him. How long must I preach a message that will harden people's hearts? You see, the prophet is a messenger of God. He doesn't create his message. He just delivers the message that God has given to him if he's God's kind of messenger. And Isaiah was because of what God had done in his life, particularly in chapter 6 earlier. And so after Isaiah speaks, God answers. For how long? Here's how long. The Lord tells Isaiah two things need to happen as a result of his preaching. and don't stop until they do. Number one, he tells Isaiah that he will preach until destruction comes. Verses 11 and 12, he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. You will preach, Isaiah, until destruction comes to your country that you love. And of course, the record verifies. This is what Isaiah did. He preached for the next 6 decades. And he saw the nation to the north, Assyria, start heading south and deported the Jews from the northern kingdom into captivity, 722, and watched that same hostile army destroy city after city in the southern kingdom where he lived, surrounded Jerusalem and almost took the southern kingdom, just like God said. There's a second outcome, says the Lord to Isaiah, and he tells Isaiah that not only destruction, but a holy remnant will be preserved. Verse 13, though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. Stop there and think about that for a moment. Though a tenth remains in the land. I'm not sure about this, but just think about it. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity in 722. Isaiah's called to the ministry about 20 years prior to this. So he's well into his ministry. He watched what happens to the north. Northern 10 tribes. Is the tenth here a reference to the remaining southern kingdom? Though a tenth remains, it will again be laid waste. That's actually what happened, right? A few years later, 586 BC, the southern kingdom is now conquered, this time by the Babylonians. But, verse 13, the conclusion, but as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Destruction's coming, yes, says the Lord, but I promise I'm going to leave a stump in the land, a remnant, out of which the nation will live again. Because through this nation, God has promised he's going to bring the Messiah into the world. Who is this stump? It's the holy seed, he says. A remnant of faithful Jews like Isaiah, through which God will work to fulfill his promise to Abraham, ultimately by sending into the world his son, the Messiah, the holy seed. So notice how Isaiah chapter 6 begins with this emphasis on holiness, and it ends with this emphasis on holiness. A holy God, and now a holy people, a holy seed. So how would you like Isaiah's ministry? To get a fuller sense of what he faced, listen to this paraphrase by Eugene Peterson in The Message. Go and tell this people, listen hard, but you aren't going to get it. Look hard, but you won't catch on. Make these people blockheads with fingers in their ears and blindfolds on their eyes so they won't see a thing, won't hear a word. So they won't have a clue about what's going on, and yes, so they won't turn around and be made whole. Astonished, I said, and Master, how long is this going to last? And he said, until the cities are emptied out, not a soul left in the cities, houses empty of people, countryside empty of people, until I, God, get rid of everyone, sending them far off, the land totally empty, and even if some should survive, say a tenth, the devastation will start up again. The country will look like pine and oak forest with every tree cut down. Every tree a stump. A huge field of stumps. But there's a holy seed in those stumps. So ends Isaiah chapter 6. And so begins the ministry of Isaiah the prophet, an overwhelming ministry motivated by something even more overwhelming, the mercy of God. Now let's talk application, because this is not a history lesson. This is a message from a holy God to you personally this morning. What's he want you to hear? I think there are 4 lessons here. Number one, God never said it would be easy to serve him. God never said it would be easy to serve. We need to talk more about this, more than we do. Especially with people as they start out in the ministry. like Isaiah is experiencing here as the Lord is talking to him. God is letting Isaiah know what is coming, a challenging ministry. And he gave him precisely what he would need to sustain him in that ministry. First, he brought him face to face with the holiness of God. If you believe in a tiny man-sized God, you'll bail out every time it gets tough. But the Lord made sure that Isaiah knew that he's holy, 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 that he's unrivaled, he's one of a kind. And then he let him feel the implications of that. His own sinfulness that begins to crush him. Woe is me, I'm undone. See, if you see yourself as a good person, serving other good people in this world, you will soon become disillusioned when your own sin starts coming out, when you confront the sinfulness of the people that you think are so good. No, you must be gripped by the reality that you are a sinner serving other people in the presence of a God who's holy. And so when things don't go as you think they ought to be going, you're not surprised. But you look up to this God that has amazingly not treated you the way you deserve, but has taken your sin away. And then you begin to look out at these people that you're privileged to serve as his representative and say, oh God, use me, I'm yours. Because once made clean, the saved sinner always, when he's thinking rightly, gladly avails himself and says, here I am, Lord, send me. No, he never said it would be easy to serve him. Rather, he said right up front, it's going to be hard, but I have given you everything you need to do hard things because I have given you myself. I've given you myself. I have brought you into my family. He never said it would be easy to serve him. Number two, not all ministries are created equal. Not all ministries are created equal. I think we need to talk about this more than we do. We look around and we see what other people are doing in their ministries, and we see, and that's part of the problem, we only see the glamour reports usually. Look how good their kids are. Look how many people that church has, or look at that. Not all ministries are created equal. He called some to preach, but not all. Some of us he calls to serve him in the factory or in the hospital or in the classroom. Not all ministries are the same. Furthermore, we don't pick our ministries. They are given to us by the one on the throne. Our part is simply to be faithful. Here's where I find Isaiah to be so particularly inspirational to me. And I've been thrilled with this man. I've studied him. It has nothing to do with this message, but I did my Master of Theology final project on this man. I just have been enamored with him most of my adult life, thinking about what made him tick. To preach to a people who would not respond and deliver a message of judgment, that was his calling. And yet the Lord was enough for him. And for 60 years, he faithfully fulfilled his assignment. And so I step back and I say to you, my friends, if the Lord was enough for Isaiah, is he not enough for us who in most cases face much lesser challenges in our lives? And if we're wavering, then we need to go right back where Isaiah started. We need to get a fresh glimpse of the holiness of God. We need a fresh acknowledging of our own guilt and sinfulness before this God. And we need to be amazed all over again by the incredible mercy and atonement that God has provided for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. I know of a few things better to facilitate that than, and I'll just say it again, as long as you bring them back, take your hymn book home with you and get alone with God and open it up to the section where there's songs about the cross. And just sing those. This morning again, that's how I start my day. Singing about God's greatness, singing about my own sinfulness, singing about the wonder of the fact that there is a Redeemer who died for me to take away this penalty that was against me so that now, how can I do less than say, Lord, here's my life? You're saying, my heart is so cold, I haven't thought those thoughts. If you're a believer in Christ, you need to be thinking those thoughts every day. And if you're not thinking those thoughts, then your ministry will not be happening. It will be a grind if it is. But when he becomes our treasure, we sang it a moment ago about being our vision. We're going to even close again with that song. When he's our vision, when we're seeing life through him, then our ministry is a tremendous joy, not a burden. Lesson 3, God wants us to focus on the depth of our ministries and let him take care of the breadth of them. We can't produce results, not the kind that exalt God, but that doesn't matter. That's not to be our focus. Our focus is depth, not breadth, which is closely related to the fourth lesson. When it comes to ministry, the results are up to God. Isaiah saw very few positive results in his ministry, but he joyfully endured. What kept him going? I want to finish with this verse. You don't even need to turn to it. I want to quote it. You come to the end of the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is, I think, just reflecting on it. It's a prophecy again. He's revealing, but it's in Isaiah 61, verse 10. This is really, I think, his testimony. For I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. You say, what in the world would enable a man for 6 decades to just hang in there? It's because it wasn't about this. It was about the fact that he never got over the fact that this holy God had put a robe of righteousness on him and made him acceptable in his sight. Do you know that the Holy One has made you acceptable in his sight? You may be here this morning, and what I've been describing to you is causing consternation in your heart because you are realizing that this holy God is not pleased with your life. That's a good thing. And I pray that that sense will go deep into your heart, because he's not. And you can't take that away. You can try and cover it up. You can impress other people who will tell you you're fine. But I want you to see what this holy God says about you. And I want you to see what he's done so that you could be made right with him. I want you to experience this clothing, this robe of righteousness, this garment of salvation. It can be yours this morning as you cry out to him and acknowledge that I'm a man of unclean lips, which means I got a dirty heart because that's where the mouth speaks. But I believe you sent your son into the world, and I need him, and I believe in him now, and I put the weight of my life upon him. I don't care what people think about me any longer. The things of this world, all these things that have always been the reasons why. No more, but I, by your gracious working in my life right now, I acknowledge I'm a sinner and I accept this robe of righteousness that you've provided through your son. I'm praying. I've been praying. As a church, we pray that God will do that work in hearts and lives, that it would happen even right now. And then, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, let's be honest, we get weary in our ministries. And if we're weary in our ministries, it's because we've lost the sight of the mercy that we've experienced in the past. We need fresh, fresh glimpses of the mercy of God. And the two ways it happens most for me is through the singing of the hymns, personally and corporately. And secondly, but when I'm out sharing him with other people who don't know him, God uses those two things to fire up this fuel of the mercy I've received so that I might continue in it. God help us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for answering our prayer. You have made your presence real to us. And I pray again for those that don't know you, that you will grant faith and give them the robe of righteousness that they desperately need. And for those that are yours that have grown weary, or those that are faithfully laboring, give us what we so desperately need, a fresh perspective, a fresh experience of the fact of the mercy we have received in the past when we trusted Christ. Bring it all back in a fresh way so that we might pour ourselves anew into the ministries you've given to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.